Morning. I want to echo something that something was said earlier about God's, essentially about God's gracious providence in timing. The passage that we're going to look at this morning was, I'm convinced, chosen by God in His own time for this morning. And you'll see why I say that when we read it. This is the passage to which we've come. So God has given it to us for today, and we may thank Him for it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament. It is after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, so on and so forth. It's before 1 and 2 Timothy, so it's towards the end. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning, starting in verse 13. This is what the Scripture says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in a cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your care by which you have brought your word to us throughout all these years. And preserve the things that you spoke in your spirit through the mouth of your servant Paul to a group of people in history. To reveal truths even unto us today. We thank you for your mercy by which we have them and for your gracious provision for us for all things, most notably in the cross. Lord, as we look at this morning, I ask that you would in your spirit guide us into all truth as you promised, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of everyone's hearts here would be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, I ask that you would use what I say this morning. And if there be anything that I say this morning that is not of you, I ask, Lord, that you would drop it from the minds of those who hear, so that only your word would be proclaimed this morning, and that what you have to say would be heard loud and clear to everyone who is present and in the sound of my voice. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when my wife, Grace, goes on trips, even if they're trips to the store, trips to conferences or work, I have a problem. I have an overactive imagination. And so I can think of all manner of bad things that could happen to her, state she could be in at this present time while she's gone. I have a tendency to worry. This is through ignorance. I don't know what's going on. I'm uncertain. Well, the Thessalonian believers to whom Paul is writing had a similar sort of situation, just on a bigger scale. This section of the letter starts off with verbiage that Paul uses when he's answering questions that people have had. So they've been worried about their loved ones who were believers and have died. And so they want to know about this because they don't know what's going on. And so Paul seeks to comfort them. And we're going to look at that this morning. How does he comfort them? And what does that mean for us? I want you to notice, first of all, that he says his purpose. Very nice when the Bible has in a section the purpose for it. So it makes it easier to to study it, makes it easier to preach from it and teach from it, and for us to understand it. His purpose here is very clear. He doesn't want them, and by extension us, to grieve as do those who have no hope. This is the rest, which is a turn of phrase that he uses for non-believers. So, what does that look like? Does he say we shouldn't grieve? Absolutely not. That is not what he's saying here. He says that he does not want us to grieve as do those who have no hope. So how do those with no hope grieve? I'm going to read from you an excerpt from a letter from the 2nd century, which was after this was written, but not too long after. And it's a good example of the worldview in the Greek world at the time. This is a letter from a mother named Irene, and she's writing to parents who've lost a child, presumably. And she's writing to them because she's lost a child. And the letter says, Irene, to Tanaphris and Philon, greetings. I was as much grieved and wept over the Blessed One as I did for Didymus, which is presumably her son. And everything that was fitting I did, and all who were with me. And she goes on to name several people from her household. But truly there is nothing anyone can do in the face of such things. Therefore comfort one another. Farewell. You hear the difference? There's nothing anyone can do. You know, we've done the fitting things, we've done the rituals, we've done what we're supposed to, but there's nothing anyone can do. So comfort one another. So she's saying it's meaningless. And there's no base for the comfort. Just be nice to one another and comfort one another. But this is starkly different from what Paul says, what we're going to see in this section of the letter this morning. He doesn't say there's nothing anyone can do, this is meaningless, just try to be nice to each other. No, he says comfort one another with these words. He gives a reason, a basis for the comfort and the hope. We're going to look at that this morning. Now, doesn't this letter sound very much like what you hear today? I mean, have you ever heard this kind of thing? Yeah, well, you know, it's a part of life. Someone's died. You know, death's a part of life. And there's nothing you can do about it. But what's important is that you pull together and comfort one another. Now, there's some truth in that. There's some. Certainly, we should comfort one another. But is death really natural? Is it really how it's supposed to be? Is bereavement the way it was intended? And is there nothing you can do except be nice to each other? The Bible says no. And let's look at how this plays out. What's the nature of the Thessalonian believers' trouble? Obviously, they're concerned about their loved ones who have passed away, as we would say in English. They've died. But they're worried about this, and Paul seeks to comfort them. Now, we have to think about exactly why are they hurting, and what is he trying to fix? Now, is it because they're missing their loved ones in the here and now? Well, certainly that's true. I'm sure they were. But look at how he said it. He didn't say, don't grieve. He said, don't grieve like the ones who have no hope. Now, here in this church, we've been separated for a while from our brother Bill. There have been other deaths in the past. I'm sure some of you have lost far more loved ones than I could imagine. We are supposed to grieve them. We're supposed to be sad. And that is natural in the separation. But there's a difference between grieving because we don't have them here and now, and then grieving as if we have no hope. So that's just part of the picture. There's more to it. Now, could it be because they know that their loved ones are in heaven, but they're never going to see them again, and they don't know if they're going to see them again, and that's why they're grieving? I think that's some of it. Because of the unity of language he talks about. He talks about, we will all be caught up together with the Lord. We will. There's a unity of language there. He's certainly addressing that. But it doesn't fully account for it. Because the focus of his answer is not, don't worry, you're going to see him again. I think there's more to it. Because of how he answers, I don't think it's because they're just because they're grieving here and now, or just because they're worried about never seeing their loved ones again in the future. I think it's that what completes the picture is that they are most worried about the state of their loved ones there and now. Why? Well, it talks about, Paul mentions that they will be resurrected before the church is taken up to be with Christ. He focuses on they're not at a disadvantage. He mentions that. He also says that we, those of us who stay and are alive, will be caught up with them, not they're going to come with us. But moreover, in his answer, it is clear, because they will be brought, God will bring them with Christ, that they're with him now. It is not that we sleep in the grave and then we rise. We go to be with the Lord, and the Lord will bring them back. So these believers, I think where their grief really turns at this time when Paul wrote to them is worrying about the state of their loved ones now. Which is amazing love if you think about it. It's not enough that they mourn because they're separated from them, but they want to know that their state is okay and that they're not at any disadvantage by having left the body before the Lord returns. Do you see that? This is a church that was commended repeatedly by Paul for their love for the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And their love was so great that it extended past the grave. And Paul seeks to comfort them on this. So what is the solution? Well, I think that it's bound up in the language he uses of sleep. Did you notice that? When you read it, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. We who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The language is one of sleep, not of death. The reality of Christ's death and resurrection changes death for his people. And Paul doesn't speak of it as death, he speaks of it as sleep. Now, I want to tell you what he's not doing here. If you're familiar with the term euphemism, anybody know that one? A euphemism is when you take an unpleasant thing and you make a nice-sounding word for it. For example, we don't have garbage men who pick up our garbage. We have sanitation engineers. The truck that comes and empties out your septic tank is a honey wagon. Doesn't that sound like a honey wagon? Have you ever been there when they've cleaned out a septic tank? That is a euphemism. The comedian Henny Youngman used to joke about his brother-in-law being a diamond cutter because he cut the grass for the Yankees on the baseball diamond. In the UK, they don't have garbage dumps anymore. They have civic amenity sites. Doesn't that sound nice? Civic amenity, you know, when you go to the hotel and they have all the amenities. You know, they have the shampoo, and they have a hot tub, and they have, you know, a hot breakfast, and they have a garbage dump. Well, maybe not. And in English, we have euphemisms for death. Our culture this day is, I'm going to give you, and I promise I'm going to try to keep it just to one 50-cent word. Our culture is very thanatophobic. We're afraid of death. Our culture hates death. We go to great lengths to distance ourselves from it. And well, we might if we have no hope. And so we talk around saying that someone has died. He has passed away. She has gone to the other side. We say these things. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out here today and say, well, Jason said you should just say died. Because that's not necessarily kind either. And it's not biblical, because Paul is using this term in the place of death. But he's not doing it to distance us from an unpleasant reality. A euphemism changes a name to avoid an unpleasant truth. Christ changed the unpleasant truth, and so Paul changes the name. There's a difference. So what is the difference? Well, death as sleep gives lots of different aspects to it, particularly in this passage. First of all, it's temporary. Death isn't forever. And there's evidence for this in this passage all over the place. And what I want you to see, just one of them, is he starts off saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. But then when he talks about the Lord's return, the language shifts, those who have fallen asleep. When the Lord returns, the sleep will end. It's temporary. Furthermore, the body. The body is one place, but the person is another. He does say, towards the end here, he says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. The word there is not those who have died. It's the dead. And it's a different word. It's from a different root. And I won't bore you with the particulars. But it's from a different root than the verb to die. It's a word that originally comes from the word for a corpse. So it's not directly connected with the act of dying. So the Lord brings with him those who have died, but it says the dead in Christ will rise first. How do we reconcile that? Is this just a confusing image? Was Paul a little muddled or tired when he wrote this? No. The saints come back with him. The parts of us that are dead will be raised. The body goes to the grave. The person goes to be with the Lord. So when he comes back with them, bodies are raised, receive their resurrection bodies, those who are here are changed, and then we all are with him. Just like when you sleep, your mind is not strictly connected to your body. Otherwise, dreams would make you run around the house and fall out of the bed and stuff like that. And then the third thing about this image is sleep. I want you to notice from this passage, from 13 to 18, he is talking about Christ and his people. In this passage, there is only one person who dies. Do you see it? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Christ, through Jesus. The word there is better translated through. I'll explain that in a minute. He even goes so far as when he talks about those of us who haven't, those who haven't died by the time Christ returns, he doesn't just say those of us who are alive. He says those who are alive, unless we get confused about the state of those who have gone to be with the Lord, he says, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Those who have died, as we would say it in normal English, have not died. Their bodies have died, but they are alive. And if Paul were to say, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive at the coming of the Lord, that would include every believer in a certain sense. So to be clear, he says, each time he says it, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Those who are alive and still remain. He says it that way both times so that we don't miss it. He died. We sleep. Now, why is this? How is this? Well, you have to understand what it means when he says, if we believe that Jesus died and was raised. There's a lot behind that. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, but we're going to hit the high points again because it's important to understanding this passage. It isn't just that a man named Jesus from a place in Nazareth, his body ceased to function, and then God made it function again. That alone is not sufficient. What we have to understand is why he died and why he rose again. And the reason he died has to do with the belief. We are sinners. Every last one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all, from birth, rebelled against our Creator. We have, figuratively speaking, we've rejected Him, we've spat in His face, done our own thing in at least some small measure. But it's not a small measure when the affront is to a large God. God is our Creator. When we sin against Him, it is a rejection of His authority, His moral authority, His status as our Creator, and it damages us. None of us comes to God except that God calls to us. It's in the Bible. I show it to you in many places. I think most of you here know that. But God is just and cannot leave sin unpunished. And so, God, in the person of His Son, became a man. He lived an obedient life and rendered an obedience to God that we could not and would not offer as our representative. And He died on the cross under the sentence of God as our substitute in our place. And so His death counts for us. Now, if we believe that His death counts for us, what do we make of the fact that God raised Him from the dead? God raised Him from the dead and declared that what He said on the cross was true. It is finished. The penalty is paid. And so death, which God introduced into the world as a curse on sin, to limit sin, to punish sin, to show His justice in the world, and to wake us up to the seriousness of it. All those things He remedied in the death of the Son. And so, now, instead, through Christ, through what He has done, through His completed work on the cross, through God's vindication of Him by raising Him from the dead, we sleep. That's why I bring up that it's through. Those who have fallen asleep through Christ, it's in contrast to dying. Now our bodies die. And that is horrible. And when you look at death, that is a taste of the seriousness of our sin. Because it was through sin, through one man's sin, that death entered the world. But thanks be to God that He has made Him who knew no sin, sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, this makes sense of what the Lord Himself said, as recorded in John chapter 11, when He came to the sisters of Lazarus. And He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." How are both those statements true? Well, it's this part dies. But the part that is us goes to be with the Lord. And that is what comforts believers in our bereavement. Now, loved ones, I don't want to play off the seriousness of mourning. Not at all. But I am constrained by the Word of God to offer comfort and to offer it on a true and faithful basis. There is no end of remedy in the common culture or in religions worldwide to attempt to comfort people with death. There's belief in reincarnation. There's belief in universalism. There's belief in Buddhism that just denies it all. There's all manner of things that are offered. But comfort isn't worth it if it's not true. I could tell you that your 401k is going to expand and triple in value in the next year, and you're going to be all right. But if it doesn't happen, have I comforted you? Maybe for a little while, but you're going to come looking for me later. The Bible never asks us to believe something that isn't true. It is not just the death of Christ that seals this hope, it is His resurrection as well. Because it proves that the death was effective and that God has accepted the sacrifice. So if you're here and you've placed your trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, this is comfort. It's also a call to comfort others. Verse 18, therefore, what's the point of Him telling us all this? Therefore, be comforted with these words. No. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. With these words. The truths that He lays out here, that the Lord Himself holds our departed brothers and sisters with Him now. And where is He? Where does He come from? From heaven. He is in heaven now. And those who have fallen asleep in faith are, they have fallen asleep through Him. They sleep in Him. And they and we will always be with Him. So we shall always be with the Lord. We are with Him now. We are with Him when our bodies die. And we are with Him when He returns in glory. When He comes with that with the shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, when He comes back, we're still with Him. Now, some people may need to pick up their new bodies. But those of us who might still be here will get new bodies at that time, it says in other parts of the Scripture. But look at the focus. In Him, through Him, with Him. We will always be with Him. I've said before, it is great comfort to me to know that I will be in the presence of Christ with my granddaddy and with my uncle and with Bill and with all of you here who believe. It is great comfort to know that we are going to stand together in the presence of Christ. But the greatest part of that comfort is that we will stand in the presence of Christ. We will stand before the throne and we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy," together, forever. So there's community in that. And it is in the presence of our Savior, of God Himself in heaven. Now, if you're here today and you have not placed your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, in His completed work on the cross and in His resurrection, then I cannot comfort you. You still stand under the righteous judgment of God, just as did all of us who believe we once did. And if you are in that state, I cannot comfort you. I can only warn you. And I would not comfort you because I don't want to love you into hell. If you stand under the righteous judgment of God, that is a fearsome place to be. But there is good news. The same God who condemns is the same one who says, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel 33, He commands His servant to say, "The Lord God declares, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die?" Loved ones, if you stand under the wrath of God, you will die. But if you trust in Him, in His gracious provision, in His Son, in His completed work on the cross as your representative, your substitute, and you lift empty hands in your heart, offering nothing to God, but to accept what He has done on your behalf, if you do that and trust in Him, then you will fall asleep. And you'll be with Him. You'll be with Him forever. I plead with you. Be reconciled to God. And if you have been, then there's comfort. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your completed work in Your Son on the cross. Thank You for everyone who's here this morning, Lord. I pray that You would minister to them, comfort them through Your Word, and that You would teach us to love one another and to proclaim Your comfort and Your salvation, not only to the lost, but to our brothers and sisters. Teach us to remember the ones who suffer and are in pain. Teach us to comfort one another, not in foolish words as Job's comforters did, but in Your words which You have given as comfort and reassurance. Lord, I thank You above all that these things are true, and that our comfort and our hope is built on what You have done, and that these things are sure. Lord, if there is anyone in the sound of my voice today who does not know You, I pray that You would work on their heart, and that You would make these words alive and vivid to them, and that they might turn, be saved, in order that You might be seen to be great, and that they might be with You and with us forever. And Lord, for those of us who do know You, pray that we be faithful and that You would complete the work that You have begun in us. Lord, teach us to look forward to that day when Your Son returns in victory to do so that justice will be done and seen to be done, and the greatness of Your mercy and Your grace will be poured out and made manifest. Lord, set our hearts on this hope. Set our hearts on the death and the crucifixion, or the death and the resurrection of Your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.